The most difficult things to do in professional sports is to win a championship. Basic reason, the numbers are against you. I look, there are 32 teams in the National Football League. There are 30 teams in both Major League Baseball, National League Hockey, and the National Basketball Association.
At the beginning of the season, every team has a 1-30 or a 1-32 with football chance of winning the championship. The odds aren't good. The competition is great, and the way the leagues are set up, they're designed to have what they call parity, that all the teams are roughly equal, which supposedly makes for greater competition. And therefore, being champion is a very difficult thing to be. There's only two things that are more difficult than being a champion. The second one is repeating as champion. It's very, very difficult to become a champion, and then once you become a champion, to do it again in a second time. Reason being, a couple of reasons. Number one, when your team becomes a champion, it's like your team has a bullseye on its back. The next season, everybody is gunning for that team to beat them. They can lose every other game of the season, but if they beat the champions, well, then they've done something pretty good. And consequently, the level of competition, even from the teams that you should supposedly be better than, increases. But there's a second problem. Some teams, once they become champions, they forget all that made them become champions. I was listening to the pregame show today, and they were making their predictions on the various football games. And the world champion, Baltimore Ravens, are having a lousy year. Wow, no one said amen. And the one commentator said it's like they're still celebrating last year's victory. And they forgot that this season has started. And I thought that was an interesting comment. Because oftentimes, that's what happens. You get caught up in, well, we're the best, and you don't put forth that 100% effort that made you the best, and, well, we can just coast from here on in, and the teams tend to coast until oftentimes it's too late and it's no longer a championship season. Christian life is to be a life of success. We're not in competition with one another to see who can be the best Christian around or anything along those lines. But yet, in a certain sense, there should be that desire to be, I want to be the most Christ-like person that has ever walked the face of this planet other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Shouldn't that be your desire? I mean, I don't have to say, well, I'm better than Russ, but I'm not as good as Jack and Lois. Or Shirley is saying, well, it's probably the other way around. But, there's no competition that's going on. But wouldn't it be nice if the motivation for our living was, I want to be the best Christian that I can be in order to glorify God. And consequently, at times we have that idea and we actually do attain a measure of success in doing it. And then you say to yourself, hey, I'm pretty good. My mentor at ABC, Dr. Ryder, was fond of the saying, man is the most curious of God's creation. Pat him on the back and his head swells. It seems that one of the things, and I heard a person say before, the most dangerous thing of success is that you start believing the things people say about you. And you get caught up in yourself. And consequently, when you do that, it's a very easy thing to become unsuccessful. May I say to you this, the greatest detriment to continued success in the Christian life is success. We get caught up with it and we think that it's just a piece of cake from there on out, and we don't put forth the efforts that we once did. Tonight in our study in Matthew chapter 23, I want to look at three attitudes of the Pharisees. Because to a certain extent, the Pharisees had attained a level of success. Now, it wasn't the success that they needed before God to be right with God, but there was, at least in the eyes of people, a success that they at least thought that they had attained. And the Lord is going to speak rightly to these things. Verse 1, chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." First attitude that I see here is this: after becoming successful, it is no longer necessary to do the things I once did in becoming successful. The Pharisees, from little boys on up, wanted to be successful in the eyes of people, in the eyes of their religion. And consequently, they adhered to a code of ethics. They studied the law of Moses and practiced those things. Jesus is saying here that they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they have attained a position of authority of enforcing and interpreting the law of Moses. I find it interesting, sitting in the seat of Moses is a euphemistic phrase for having a place of authority, but I think it was an appropriate one. Sitting, they were doing nothing other than sitting there. They interpreted the law. They demanded things of the law. Verses 3 and 4, they talk about binding heavy burdens on others, and you ought to do this, and you ought to do that. Oh, you shouldn't do this, and you better not do that. But they themselves, well, we've done those things, but we don't have to do them anymore. Understand that in the Old Testament, I mentioned this the other week, there were 365 prohibitions about things that shouldn't be done. Where the Scripture said, "Thou shalt not." And oftentimes people qualify their success by the things that they don't do. Do you smoke? Do you drink? Do you swear? Do you cheat on your taxes? I'm getting down here. Do you cheat on your wife? I want to see this one. It's a capital offense. If I would do that, my wife would kill me. And we start saying all these things that I don't do this and I don't do that. And the question is, okay, that's fine. What do you do? Oh, you mean I'm supposed to do something? Do you realize that the Christian life is not don't drink and don't swear and don't smoke and don't do this and don't do that and all these different things, but it's a lot of do things. Paul talks about running a race. And the race is not a sprint, it's a marathon. He talks about fighting a good fight. It's putting on the whole armor of God and warring against an enemy. It's persevering to the end. Jude says we are to earnestly contend. The Greek word is epagonizomai. We can hear our English word agonize in that for the faith. All those things are strongly exertive things to do. You cannot earnestly contend for the faith when you're sitting in a seat. You cannot wrestle. You cannot fight a good fight when you're sitting down. You cannot run a race unless you're in a wheelchair sitting down. I mean, those are things that you have to get up and do. And how long are we to do those things? All our lives. But yet somehow we get this idea that, well, we learn things from a little boy, and, oh, I should pray, and, oh, I should read my Bible, and, oh, I shouldn't do this, and, yes, I should do these things of service to God, and we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust Him as Savior, and those things get intensified a little bit more, and we become mature in not only a chronology, but in the faith, and we become adults in our understanding of God, and then we say, well, I've done pretty good. I've become successful. And people start looking at you and they say, my, what a fine Christian that person is. And you say, well, you know what? I believe you're right. I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I do these things. And I think I can sit back and take it easy. I can coast from here on in. And that's what these Pharisees had done. Well, we bind these things on other people. They should follow us, but we don't do them anymore. May I say, when that becomes the attitude, you're heading for unsuccess rather than continued success. Second thing, greatest detriment to success is after becoming successful, we say it is more important how I look than what I do. Look at verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge their borders, the borders of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, let me say something. We need to keep this in balance. It is important how you appear to others. Let me give you a very visual illustration. Okay? I have no idea what I just did to myself, if I achieved the desired effect or not. Yeah. If I came in here tonight looking that way, you would say, No, they won. See, if they lost, I would have pulled my hair out. But I carry one of these things with me. Because if life is to be, if all things are to be done decently and in order, shouldn't I look that way as I proclaim those things? And I think it's important how we appear. That doesn't mean there will never be a time when your hair is messed up or your shirt tail's hanging out. By the way, the reason I wore a sweater vest tonight is because my shirt tail hangs out and I didn't want you to see that. How I appear is important. If my shirt tail was hanging out, rather than listening to what I had to say tonight, you'd be going, his shirt tail's hanging out. So I covered it up. Yeah, I did. They do these things to be seen. What's going on here? Well, look in verse 5. They make broad their phylacteries. A phylactery is a little wooden box that the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes would wear either around their left wrist or around their forehead. In the box would be contained a little piece of paper with the writing of various scriptures on that. The bigger the box, the more spiritual the person was, supposedly. And consequently, these people would make these things, you know, really big, so that when they're walking down the street, people would say, my goodness, look at that thing. He must really be spiritual. And what they had done is actually, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, or one Lord. And then it goes on to say, bind these things around your head. The idea was, and these things was the Word of God, the idea was not that it was taken literally that you wear this, but that the Word of God penetrated your thinking. Well, they took this really, really, really literally, and they did it to be seen of men. Second thing they did here is they enlarged the borders of their garments. And what they did, usually on the bottom of their tunics, they had tassels. The bigger the tassels, the more important that you were. And it goes back to Numbers chapter 15, and again, they're taking something out of context back there. Those things were supposed to be reminders to them. And there's nothing wrong with reminders. To be quite honest, the Roman Catholics use a rosary to remind them to pray. The problem is the reminders are for the same thing and they become vain repetitions. When they pray the rosary, it's not, oh, I got to remember to pray for Jack, and I got to remember to pray for Helen, or I got to remember to pray for this or that. It's just these common prayers that they pray over and over and over again. And they go through the rosary, but the prayers are meaningless. I've got sermon notes here tonight, because if I don't write things down, you know what happens. There is more Teflon up here than there is Velcro, and not much sticks, and everything just kind of slides through and I'll forget it. It's that way with my prayer life, and I would imagine it's that way with yours too, to some extent or another. If it's not there as a visual reminder, you tend to forget things. And that was the idea of these tassels. They were supposed to be reminders about obedience to the law and doing things. Well, they made it as a, well, look how many tassels I've got here. It used to be, and I haven't seen it in a long time. Of course, I'm not in the circles where I would see it anyway. But I remember as a kid in growing up in the Lutheran church, you would get pins for faithful attendance in Sunday school or at church services. And you'd see people coming in on Sundays and they'd have a whole dangling thing of, you know, perfect attendance in the church. And they'd wear these things. Well, I'm thankful that they had the perfect attendance. Does having a little pin on your shirt make you that much better? And that's the thing. We do these things to be seen. I think it's important that when we are seen, people are seeing Christ in us. But let's make sure they're seeing Christ in us and not looking at us. And we worry about how we look more than what we do. Third thing is found in verses 7 on through here. Not only do they love the uppermost room. Oh, by the way, let me go back to verse 6 here before I conclude this thought. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast. Now, we're not talking about the basement and first floor and third floor. We're talking about a position at the table. In other words, they're sitting at the head table so that everyone's looking at them. Not only that, they love the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, what are the chief seats around here? The back pews. We have it absolutely backwards today as compared to biblical times. The chief seats, if you get here early, you can sit in the back. Yeah, that's what it is. Back in biblical times, they would want to sit up front so that they could watch the congregation. No, so that the congregation could see them. It was a place, well, look at me. Here I am. Nonetheless, verse 7, here's the third thing. Greatest detriment to continued success is after becoming successful, it is more important to receive honor than it is to behave honorably. Verse 7, they loved the greetings in the markets and to be called of men. Now, verses 5 and 6, it's to be seen. Here it's vocal. To be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Three things here. They love not only to be seen, but they loved when people would call out to them in the marketplace, "Oh, look there, there's the rabbi. Hey, rabbi!" Yeah, that's me, isn't it? And he says, don't be called rabbi. Modern day Jews have a problem with that one. The word rabbi literally means a great one or an honorable one. Now, there's no problem being honorable. There is a problem when you want everybody else to know that you're an honorable one. It's the old Muhammad Ali syndrome. I am the greatest, and don't you forget it. And consequently, when they're out there in the marketplace, not only do they have these big phylacteries on there and they have the tassels on their garments that they can be seen, but they just want everybody to call on them and point them out to everybody else and be called a great one. And he says, don't be called rabbi, because you have one who is your master. Let's see. Now, why can't I be called a great one? Well, everything that I have accomplished in life that counts for eternity, who gets the glory for it? Jesus Christ should. Why should He get the glory and not me? Because it is He that worketh in you that does the good. And consequently, I have nothing to boast about. So don't be called a great one or an honorable one. When it's all said and done, we are unprofitable servants. And what an honor it is to be a servant of the Most High God. Call no man your father upon the earth. Well, now we have some others. Roman Catholicism is probably the biggest offender of this. Now, let's keep this one in balance too. This is not referring to the physical relationships within a household. My father just passed away a couple of weeks ago. He was my dad. That's not referring to that type of a relationship. It is used in Scripture, the word father, of a relationship between two individuals. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul talks about Timothy and how he served with him as a father does with a son. But never does he say there, I was a father to Timothy. All he's saying is we had that type of relationship. The idea of calling someone a father here is owing your spiritual life to that person. Now, God used several people in my life to in the process of me coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. There was the person who witnessed to me over a period of time and his wife that were very instrumental, but they weren't the ones who shared the gospel with me the night that I got saved. That was another Bible teacher. There were various other people probably along the way that maybe had a very small input into it, but as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, there are some who plant seeds, there are some who water, but it's God who gives the increase. And ultimately, when it's all said and done, spiritual life comes from God, who were born not of the will of men, but of God. John chapter 1 says. And consequently, no one should say, well, I owe my spiritual life to that person. He begot me. No, he didn't. God did. God may have used that person as the instrument of doing that, but it wasn't that person who gave you spiritual life. And therefore, you are not to look at other people as being absolutely necessary to having life. God could have used anybody else. So don't put somebody up on a pedestal just because they were used of God. Neither be called masters. Zen Buddhists have a problem with this one. The Buddhists have their masters, those who have conquered the mysteries of life, and tell everybody else how to live. As I noted in our study this morning, Buddhism has the idea that all mankind can become self-actualized. They can realize the mysteries of life and move into a kind of a state of godhood, but not being a personal deity. You just figure life out. Once you figure life out, then you can help other people figure out life. You don't have masters. For only one is your master, even Christ. He is life. And it's His Word that guides us. But the greatest among you shall be servants. You see, after becoming successful, it is more important that I behave honorably than I receive honor. How much honor do servants get? Very, very little, if any. But Jesus is saying here, the greatest, the most successful, the one who's going to be a servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself. Now be careful here. Does not say whosoever shall be exalted, but whosoever exalt himself. Look at me. Call me by... By the way, folks, I am Reverend Reiner. Wait a minute. Someone just patted me on the back. Call me by the right names. Make life easy for me. Whosoever shall exalt himself, God said, it ain't going to last long. Because next season, I'm coming for you. Shall be abased. But the person that shall humble themselves. Okay, that was good. But it can get better. Do you realize that no matter how much progress you've made in the Christian life, it can get better? No matter how much you studied the Word of God, there's something more to learn. No matter how much you believe, there's something more that you can trust God for. That no matter how long you have prayed, there still are prayer needs tomorrow to pray about. And all the disciplines of the Christian life, all the people that you've witnessed to, there's another person to witness to. All the spiritual disciplines that you've gone, and I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, there are other things that maybe you shouldn't be doing. And guess what? There are probably some things that you could do that you're not doing, or at least do some of them better. And whosoever shall humble themselves and say, you know what? That was good, but I still have a ways to go. God says, I'll make sure you're successful. It'll get done. Greatest detriment to continued success is success. The greatest encouragement to continued success is, if I don't keep doing this, I'll utterly fail. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the victories that we win and the battles that we fight. Thank you for the strides that we make in the race of living the Christian life. Lord, thank you for the enemies that are defeated in the battles of life. But Lord, no matter how many battles we've won or foes we faced or strides that we've taken, there's always more to be done. May we never become complacent, satisfied with the accomplishments that you've already made in us and through us. May we see each and every day of our life as an opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge of you, and be used of you for even greater service. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.